So when we've gone through Galatians in the past, and for some of you, you weren't around, so that's okay. For some who were, bear with me. I think we'll kind of do it this time, and what we are doing as we're looking at this is trying to figure out and apply a little bit more of the direct problem that was happening in the Galatian churches. Remember, there are multiple churches. Galatia is a province. It's not just one church. And Paul established at least four churches in the Galatian region on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he went back and basically revisited all those churches, probably taught some more there, saw how everything was working. And he finished out the second missionary journey, and we think that he probably wrote Galatians after the second missionary journey when he was back for probably a year or two at Antioch and getting himself ready for the third missionary journey. This is probably when the letter comes to this particular group of churches. Now, we can figure out pretty quickly from the content of the material in this letter what the problem is. And it really is that the Judaizers were attacking the early Gentile churches. I think that when the gospel was first preached, I'm fairly sure in most Jewish minds, they thought that basically the church would be an extension of the chosen people, which were the Old Covenant people, which were Israel. The whole idea of having Gentiles in the church probably seemed rather foreign and rather strange to them. And all of a sudden, when you start realizing that it's not taking too many years before you can see that the Gentile church is growing by leaps and bounds, and the Jewish church is not. The Jewish church has a fast start in Jerusalem. We think that probably there might have been as many as 20,000 in the church, which would have made it probably about 10% of the population of the city. Jerusalem was about a 200,000 person city in those days, which doesn't seem big nowadays, but in the ancient world, that's huge. The biggest city in the world at that point in time by far was Rome, which boasted over 1 million inhabitants, but actually cities of 100,000 were considered big in those days. So if Jerusalem was a couple hundred thousand people and if about 10% were believers, then that would be a fairly good-sized church. But Jerusalem and Judea got evangelized fairly quick in the sense that those who were coming to the Lord were in within the matter of probably 10, 15 years. After that, the growth of the Jerusalem church really started, Judean church really starts to drop off rather quickly. But what happens is now, at that point in time, the Galatian church starts picking up. We're fairly sure that the first missionary journey takes place about 46, 47, and runs till about 48, roughly. So that would be, you know, if you consider that the Lord probably ascended back into heaven somewhere around 30 AD. Our timing is a little bit off there. Historically, it looks like he was born about 4 BC, and the change of the date, which was done much later, doesn't quite take that in. So if he has a 33-year ministry, he has ascended back about 33 years after he's born, so roughly 30 AD. If the first missionary journey takes place about 46, you know, it's about 15 years. Now the Gentile church starts to grow. And we know that the one who was responsible for the growth of the Gentile church is? That's a trick question. Yeah, let's say the Holy Spirit working through Paul. All right. Paul is the human instrument for sure, who's the tip of the spear as he starts moving through. And he starts off in Asia Minor, which is Galatia. Then he's going to go over to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. He's going to go to southern Greece. He's going to make a quick stop at Ephesus on the way back. We know that the third missionary journey is basically retracing his steps through Galatia one more time, and then actually spending the better part of 3+ years in Ephesus and getting things started there. So first missionary journey, about a year and a half, roughly. Second missionary journey, about 3 years. Third missionary journey, closer to 5 years. So they get a little longer each time. But the Galatian churches, as soon as they are planted, you can see the tension that's there because there are those who do not want to see the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed among the Gentiles, and they actually seek to cause problems among the Gentiles. These Judaizers, these folks who practiced the Jewish religion of Jewish tradition, were not concerned in the least about the welfare of the Gentiles. What they were really concerned about was that Christianity would not expand and take hold and be strong, which shouldn't surprise us because who was one of the early Judaizers who persecuted the church? Saul, yeah. I mean, he's one of the original ones. And he is traveling as far as he can on his own expense to make sure that he's destroying the church. He's going to talk about that in our passage this evening. So, you know, when the Lord saved him and turned him 180 degrees, it does not mean that every Judaizer was turned 180 degrees. And there were those who stepped into the footsteps of Paul or Saul to start destroying the church. All right. What was happening is basically they were attacking the freedom of the new covenant. If you think about those who are under the old covenant, could you say that you were free under the old covenant? Why? Okay. Yeah, you're right. I would say that Old Covenant, New Covenant, if I was going to describe the Old Covenant, I would never say that there's no grace in the Old Covenant. It has grace from start to finish in it. But the Old Covenant is a performance-based covenant in the sense that the Jewish people were called into a covenant where if they did the right things, they received what?
Blessings.
If they did the wrong things, they received what?
Curses.
Now, what is the difference with the new covenant? Firstly, it starts on the reality of the problem of the old covenant. By the time Jesus comes around, how many blessings are kind of left for the Jewish people?
None in the old covenant.
No, why? Because they've been so disobedient. There's sort of no blessing left. They've squandered that all. But what's left for them? Just the never-ending curses that come. When Christ comes to establish the new covenant, what does he do? He becomes a curse for us so that he can then reinstitute what? Blessings. That's kind of the interesting thing that's written in the New Testament is that in Christ Jesus, blessings are restored to God's people and the curse is paid out and even reversed by what Jesus does. So you've got that aspect here. But the Judaizers sought to tie Gentile believers to the old covenant. By doing that, what were they doing? Enslaving them and basically saying, come on and join us under the curse, under the law. That's pretty much what it was. So how do you attack Gentile churches that you really don't have any direct control over? And not that the Judaizers had direct control over the Jerusalem church either. I mean, they had the advantage of what? They had 12 apostles. They had a significant series of elders in Jerusalem. They had sort of a power and a strength base there. These little far-flung churches in places like Galatia, who do they turn to when they're being, you know, negatively influenced? And the only one they can turn to is Paul, their apostle, who's the apostle to all the Gentiles. Anyway, the Judaizers want to tie the Gentile believers to the Old Covenant, which in effect, we looked at this last week, this whole idea of the allegory that the Jerusalem that is from below is under slavery. The Jerusalem that is from above is the place of freedom. Anyway, if you're going to attack the Gentile church, who are you going to attack? Guaranteed, there's going to be one particular place you're going to aim your attack against, and that is going to be, well, probably Paul. Paul is the chosen instrument. How much of the New Testament do the Galatian churches have? Possibly somebody's got a copy of a Thessalonian letter. That's only been written 18 months to a year before. I don't know if it's gotten there yet, but how much of the New Testament have they got? No, they got Paul, which is good. I mean, you know, if I couldn't have the New Testament, who would I want then in its stead? Paul, yeah. Yeah, okay, that's a better answer yet, but Jesus speaking through Paul. But that's what you'd want. So if you're going to attack it, you're going to attack Paul. So if you look at the notes here, I've sort of suggested that the very person of Paul was very much under attack. Now, what makes Paul different than the other apostles? Couple of things.
Never had direct face-to-face teaching.
Yeah. He's not with the other 12 guys who are with Jesus for a period of 3 years being directly taught. So he hasn't got that. Secondly, what's the problem with Paul? He's got something in his background. Well, he's got something worse in his background.
He's Roman.
Is it something worse than his background? He is a persecutor of the church. Okay, how many of the other apostles were persecutors of the church? Yeah, they weren't always the most useful thing guys at the church, though they should have been, of course. No, with the Holy Spirit they were. But nobody has that reputation that Paul has, the one who tried to destroy the church. So in that respect, you can imagine that Paul, when he calls himself an apostle, do you think that that might be under attack? Because when they had to replace Judas, what were the qualifications for replacing Judas? The whole time, he was an eyewitness to this. And then the Spirit had to also designate that he was the right one. Paul hasn't got that, and Paul has the reputation of being a persecutor of the church. So it's going to be a little bit challenging. So the question is going to be, does this man actually have true apostolic calling, or is he just a self-appointed apostle? Is this Paul's own idea? So we're going to look at that a little bit. Another thing that would have been an attack against Paul would be the whole idea of what was he teaching. Was Paul teaching the same things the other apostles were? That's a little bit of a tricky question. Same Holy Spirit, definitely. He's teaching the same words of Jesus that the other apostles would be. But theologically, is Paul going beyond what the 12 Jewish apostles are? Yeah, in the sense that Paul is really advocating what? An extended and expanded view of New Covenant. Yeah. Because Paul is basically telling these Gentiles, if the Lord has called you, and if the Holy Spirit has received you, and if you are in Christ, even if you're not Jewish, and even if you have no connection to the Old Covenant whatsoever, you can still be a full member and fully redeemed and a part of the body of Christ. Now that, I don't think ever sat particularly well in Jerusalem. That might be a matter of ego. Certainly would be a matter of tradition. Now remember, when we talk about the scriptures, we always talk about the unity of the scripture and the consistency of the scripture as it develops. But what Paul does here, you know, he's not saying that what happened before was wrong, but he is saying that the Lord now is bringing to pass the prophecy that he made about this new covenant. Remember with Jeremiah, we have that. Ezekiel, we have that. Genesis, we have that there is going to be someone who is going to defeat evil. And what Paul begins to teach is really quite revolutionary and would have sounded, you know, to the Jews, they would say, do we really need a new covenant? Well, ask Jeremiah, and he would have said yes. Of course, that would be God speaking through Jeremiah. Ask Ezekiel, is there a new covenant needed? He would have said yes. But when you start to bring and talk about this new covenant, there is a theological development that's probably got people talking. And if you're going to be a critic of Paul, you're probably going to say, hey, is this legitimate or is Paul making this up as he's going along? Plus, it looks like he's soft on the law because he's telling these new Gentile converts that they don't have to carry all the hard stuff that the Jews carry all the time in terms of trying to keep the law to be justified. He's basically saying it's all Christ, it's all grace. It's all the finished work of Christ, which for really religious people would have been quite difficult for them to accept. Hey, you've simplified and watered down the expectations of God. Well, no, they actually had false expectations. That was their problem. Anyway, another thing would be, what was Paul's motivation for ministry? I mean, we all know that Paul got rich ministering to the Gentiles and flew around in private jets and lived a life of luxury. Course, we all know that none of those things took place. What was Paul's motivation for ministry? Was he really trying to seek to build his own following? Was he trying to make himself look important? But those who want to attack him would have attacked him on that grounds. Finally, when we talk about the Council of Jerusalem, and remember that the Council of Jerusalem took place before the second missionary journey, and Paul had been able to carry that letter with him that said that the Council of Jerusalem says that Jews or Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be Christians. If you've got a critic, I can guarantee you he's going to say that there was some political maneuvering that was done by Paul at the Council of Jerusalem to get that type of a statement issued. In other words, why is Paul continuously under attack? Because he is God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's hard to attack God. What do you then do? Attack the servants, all right? To this day, those who try to faithfully serve the word of God and serve the Lord know what it means to have false accusation and personal attacks brought against them. It's just the way it goes. And the problem with personal attacks is, if you say nothing in response to them, the critic says, see, he can't defend himself. And if you do try to defend yourself, the critic says, see, he has to defend himself. And you go, ah! But in this letter, you do see Paul writing a fairly impassioned response to the Galatians. He's not addressing the critics here. He's addressing those whom the Spirit has called, whom the Lord has chosen, who are in the church. And he's saying to them, can you not see the difference between what I have been teaching you and what these false Judaizers have been teaching you? So there's a little bit of frustration here. There's a little bit of anger in this letter at points, but it's only because Paul is so very concerned about them and because he is so much under attack here and he knows it. And that's why when you read this letter, you start to see that Paul is defending himself before those who should know the truth because they're in Christ. All right. We looked at chapter 1 last week, verses 1 to 9. And, you know, we started off with the introduction, which really does strongly establish Paul as an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He is really stating this. Now, when you read the Thessalonian letters, you didn't see Paul making that case at all. It was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It was like one brother to another brother, but because he knows that his authority is under attack, and if Paul's authority is under attack, whose authority is under attack? Christ's authority is under attack. Yeah, God's authority is. So Paul has, there's a lot at stake here. And so he says, you know, grace and peace. He talks about the Father, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. In other words, what is he saying? We're not in a level playing field here, guys. When the gospel is preached, the enemy of Christ is also at work. And what is he doing? He is trying to pervert and distract and corrupt everything that is true being said. But that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He's basically telling them what? Yes, indeed, you know salvation, but you guys are kind of caught up in some deception here that you still need rescue from. He goes on to say, I am amazed, that word is astounded, disappointed, upset, that you are so quickly deserting him. Deserting who? The him there would actually be the Father. Yeah. The Father who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. What does Paul accuse these Galatians of? In the military, how serious is desertion? It is actually a capital offense. You don't leave your post. You don't leave whom you're loyal to. He says that you're quickly for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Since Pentecost, and since the coming of the Holy Spirit, and since the establishment of the church, there has been a continuous battle against those who are trying to distort the gospel and disturb the body of Christ. It happened then, still happening today. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed is a strong, strong word. It basically means let him face the wrath of God without mercy. How's that? There's a strong way of saying it. And then, if you didn't catch that in verse 8, he repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, and so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be facing the wrath of God without mercy, accursed. Now, when you start a letter off that way, it's going to be an intense letter. And certainly it is. And so what we want to look at tonight in the rest of chapter 1, we're going to cover that, is, how far had the Galatians bought in to these accusations against Paul? And the way he's writing here, you've got to get a sense that at least some in the Galatian church are buying into these false attacks against their apostle. So if I was going to give you a breakdown for the passage in page 2 here, we'll get a general statement in verses 10, 11, 12. Then we're going to see Paul's personal experience with Judaism. Now, this is an interesting one. If somebody that Paul didn't understand was attacking the church, you might get a different response. But how well does Paul understand Judaism? He is like the J in Judaism at one point. He is the poster boy for Judaism. So Paul's going to talk about how Judaism actually made Paul an enemy of the church. Now, what's the irony of that? Who's trying to influence these Galatians? Judaizers. Do you think they have the church's best interest at heart? What's Paul going to say? You know what Judaism did to me? Made me a rabid hunter of the church. And you guys are going to listen to these guys? Like, you know, you've got to consider the source here somewhere along the line. And Paul's going to certainly bring us into that in verses 13 and 14. All of a sudden, in verse 15, you're going to see a little bit of Paul's testimony where the Lord is able to take a persecutor of the church and turn him 180. I mean, more than just a 180 turn, he's actually able to breathe life into not only somebody who's dead in sins, but somebody who is a hater of Christ. The amazing thing that God does in the life of Paul. So look at that in the first part of verse 15. And then the last verses we're going to look at this evening is we want to look at the, you know, the way that Paul was trained to be an apostle. Since he wasn't with Jesus for 3 years, where did he get his training from? Well, yeah, exactly. We're going to look at that. So last bit of our chapter 1 up to there, 24. So let's read what we're going to look at this evening. And I'm going to start at verse 10 of chapter 1. So this would be Paul writing to this church. And he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" Now let's remember what the context was, the last two verses before this. Anathema, anathema. If you want to sweet talk people, do you start talking about, you know, may they face the wrath of God without mercy and then repeat it? Yeah, it's interesting what he writes. For, look at all the fours, by the way. Verse 10 starts with a four. Verse 11 starts with a four. Verse 12 starts with a four. Verse 13 starts with a four. All of these things are sort of building arguments that we've got going here. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a, you see that word bondservant? You want to know what you want to substitute that with every time. Slave, yeah, a slave of Christ. In other words, you can't be a slave of Christ and a man pleaser. That doesn't work. All right, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers. And when he says brothers, what is he saying? You're in Christ. I would have you know. You should understand this. That the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. By the way, is there such a thing as zealous, like being a little zealous? The word zealous kind of implies extreme, but here he's got to add a word, extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I knew I was going to get that wrong. Verse 15 is so great. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. We know who Cephas is? Peter, yeah, another name for Peter. And stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. All right. So, let's just go to verse 10 here and have a look. Based on the way that Paul is addressing this church, and is he addressing this church sweetly or harshly? It's in love, but if there's a definition of tough love, these verses pretty much show you what tough love looks like. I am astounded. I am amazed. I am perplexed. I am troubled. All those words fit there. That you are so quickly deserting him. What is he accusing them of? Deserting the Father. Now, serious or minor? Usually when Paul writes a letter, he starts off by saying, I thank God in my every remembrance of you. You're not getting any of that with these Galatians. That you've deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Don't you know the difference between a false gospel and a true gospel, he says. Like, this is pointed stuff. Then he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, in other words, you knew full well what we had preached to you. By the way, Paul has had at least two visits to this church by this point in time, all these Galatian churches. He probably spent maybe a month or two at each of these churches to begin with. Then on the return trip, he spent another month or two with each one of these churches. And he has shown them the letter from the Council of Jerusalem. And he's encouraged the leaders in the churches. So you know what? It's not like they don't know. So why are they getting influenced and swept up in this Judaistic heresy? Something's not right. He says, you know what? If anybody would do that, even if we doubled back on what we said, even if we, notice how he says that? We as an apostle, even if we came back and changed the terms of the gospel, if that happened, you should be, when that word occurs there is actually that you should be pushing us away as somebody who's about to get the full judgment of God without mercy. Every once in a while, I watch people doing things and I can see where it's going, and I just think to myself, I just want to kind of step back because if the lightning falls from heaven right now, I don't want to be too close. Now, I haven't seen lightning fall from heaven on people, but I sometimes wonder what the Holy God thinks. You know, in the Old Testament, we certainly see the Holy God with a direct response on certain issues. And the idea is that, you know, keep them at as far a distance as you can. Basically, that's what he's saying here, is that there's two actual commands in here, that he is to be accursed. It's not that they are to bring these false teachers to judgment, but they need to make sure that they don't allow anything that they say to get any sticking power or any traction in the church. It's the same thing again. He is to be accursed in verse 9. In other words, what does the church need to do with these guys? Push them out as far as you possibly can. He says, am I seeking the favor of men? Is that how you go about seeking the favor of men? You almost wonder if Paul's going to lose his influence with the Galatian churches by the way he writes this letter. But he doesn't. By the way, why doesn't Paul lose his favor with the Galatian churches? Because those who are truly part of the body of Christ understand the reality and the need to deny self and to honor Christ. and the Spirit would have confirmed to them that what Paul is saying is Christ-honoring, and what the Judaizers are saying is certainly not Christ-honoring. He says, am I trying to seek the favor of men or of God? Multiple choice. A or B? I would suggest it's B. But what type of a God does this represent then? Can God be a God of complete love and yet a God of demanding holiness? Exactly. I mean, God loves us because he loves his Son. He loves us in Christ, and that is an incredible love. Does that mean now that God changes the rules for his people and the standards of holiness? No. And Paul knows that if he starts speaking things that go against what the Lord wants him to say, number one, what's his ministry amount to? Nothing. He's just another man pleaser. And in fact, he would face the judgment of God. He said, if I'm still trying to please men, I like this, I would not be a slave of Christ. You notice he didn't say, I'm an owner-operator for Jesus. I'm a part-time preacher of Jesus. How does he describe himself? A slave. Does Paul's life reflect the fact that he's a slave of Christ? Well, why would you ever be in the ministry if you weren't? I mean, what would keep you locked into that ministry for as difficult as it was, as painful as it was? You know, I read that second letter to Timothy, and it just brings me to tears when Paul starts talking about, you know, everybody in Asia has turned their back on me. Now, I know it's probably a little bit of an overstatement because Timothy is still true, and there's a few of them that he mentions that are still true, but by and large, what's happened? Now, do you think that Paul was in ministry so that he was the important one? No. But do you think that Paul took it personally when people turned away from Christ or grieved the Spirit or didn't submit to the Word or turned away from him? You know, I got to think that Paul was a human being, and with the amount of effort and the amount of concern that he had put in there, that had to be personal. Here in this case, basically what he's telling you in verse 10 is there's no way to be a man pleaser and a slave of Christ. There's no way. Now, verse 11, another four. So what are we building off this? For I would have you know. And let's go back. All of these fours really build off that verse 8 and 9. 8 and 9 is sort of the context for the next four verses that start with that little word four. And what has he said? He has preached a gospel, has he not, in Galatia? Right. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. In other words, he has gone through the area, he has preached the truth. Where did he get the gospel from? What does he say in verse 11? For I would have you know. By the way, do the Galatians not know this? Well, they have to know this. When Paul brought the gospel, when the Holy Spirit through Paul brought the gospel to the region of Galatia, was there any power attached to it? Was there any effect attached to it? Absolutely. Yeah, the Spirit of God was at work. The gospel has power. You saw the power when they stoned Paul and left him for dead. And after everybody's gone, up gets Paul and continues in ministry. Now, that's the thing. You know what? It's one thing to get up after somebody stoned you and then to say, you know, I can't think I'm done with ministry. That's only the first missionary journey, by the way. Remember, when Paul shares his testimony, how many hard things has he had? He's been whipped, I think, 5 times. He's been beaten with rods. Is it 3 times? He's been shipwrecked 2 times. He's been stoned and left for dead at least once. Someday when you get to heaven, if the resurrection body bears some of the marks that were put on our temporary bodies, look for the guy who's a mass of scars. and that's Paul. I'm not sure that's the way it's going to be, but I wouldn't be surprised to some extent, because he bears those with pride, that he did not quit, despite the fact that the gospel had fierce opposition and that it was targeted on him so much of the time. Anyway, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached for me was not according to man. Evidence number one is what? That there are churches in Galatia. If this was just a human gospel, would there be churches in Galatia? Now, I realize that there's false gospels around that promise you the moon and the stars and all kinds of luxury now in this life. But that's not the gospel Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching a gospel of self-denial, a gospel of being a slave of Christ, a gospel of being only alive in Christ. You know what? If that was a gospel made up by men, you'd never get anywhere with it. It just wouldn't work. Anyway, so number one, he says, you know that that was not a man-made gospel. Now, let's talk a little bit about Judaism. What are the roots of Judaism? It has roots. What would they claim? If you were talking to somebody who was a good Judaistic traditionalist, he would say that my Judaism is based upon the Old Testament law, for sure. Now, would that be actually true? Yeah, to an extent, I guess. Because they do talk about the concepts that are contained in the Old Testament. They do talk about, you know, ideas that come out of the law. But would you get a clear picture of the Old Testament based on the traditions of Judaism? You know those TV commercials where they are trying to make sure that you don't drink and drive, and they start putting glasses in front of the camera, and with every successive glass, it becomes harder and harder to see the lights of the cars coming? I would suggest with every tradition of Judaism, you're just making the law of God more and more obscure, to the point where you could look at Judaism of Paul's day, and it's been around for 500 or 600 years by that point. And you try to say, hey, where exactly is the kernel of truth from God's law in this? Because it's so wrapped up and obscured by tradition. What does Paul say here? He says, if he says the gospel that was preached to him was not according to man, by default, what is according to man? The traditions of Judaism. And should the Christians in Galatia be able to tell the difference? Yeah. Paul very clearly expects them to. Secondly, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. How did Judaism perpetuate itself? You know, was Isaiah a Judaistic prophet? No, because Judaism didn't really exist by then, so he wasn't. Was Amos a Judaistic prophet? He was a Jewish prophet, but was he a prophet for Judaism? No. Was Malachi a prophet for Judaism? No. None of the Old Testament prophets are prophets for Judaism. In other words, God did not send prophets for Judaism. God did not speak through the prophets of Judaism. You should be able to draw that distinction as well here. Judaism, how was it perpetuated? One rabbi taught another rabbi, who taught another rabbi, who taught another rabbi. I've told you before what rabbi's preaching sounded like. You'd listen to a rabbi preach a sermon and he would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. It isn't that great. End of sermon. They weren't talking about what the Old Testament said. They weren't talking about what the law of God said. What were they quoting? All the other human opinions. By the way, that kind of preaching sort of protects the preacher. Because has the preacher actually said anything himself there? No, he simply quoted what everybody else says. Sometimes I listen to preachers preach and I think, come on, show your colors, tell us what you think. Quit quoting everybody else. But in this case, this is Judaism is perpetuated by man. It is received one man to the next. It is taught from one Jewish teacher to the next. Paul says, that's not the case of me and the gospel. So the question becomes, where did Paul get the teaching that he was sharing when he taught as an apostle? Look what it says. But I, what? Received it through a revelation. What does your version say now?
Of Jesus Christ.
Everybody got of there? Okay. It does not say from Jesus Christ. That's the interesting thing. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, go down to verse 16. Actually, go to verse 15. I'm just going to skip down here for a second, just to kind of build that point a little bit. What does it say? It says, but when God. Who are we talking about? God. When we usually mention God, we're referring to the Father. That's a safe way to look at that. But when God, and then we have a couple of clauses there. This is the God who had set Paul apart from his mother's womb. That's good Old Testament phraseology there. The sovereign God makes his decisions when? Before an individual has ever made any decisions. And had called me through his grace. But when God was pleased to do what? Verse 16. To reveal his son in me. In other words, who did the revealing of the son? The father did. Now, when the father reveals the son, that is God revealing God. But in this case, what is, when Jesus came into the world, what was the point of the father sending him? And remember, Jesus being sent by the Father is an important theological concept. It goes all through John's gospel. I have been sent, I have been sent, I have been sent. Why was Jesus sent? So that the Father could reveal through his Son the truth that he wanted the world to know, that he wanted his people to know. In this case, it is, but when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. What is Paul telling you here? Where did he get his gospel? From the source. Was this a humanly sourced gospel? No. Now, we're always curious about how this worked. Not quite sure, other than to say that Paul got direct revelation. Did the other apostles get direct revelation? It's a bit of a tricky question. Did the other apostles get direct revelation?
Yeah.
They had to. Who did they get it from? From Jesus. Because Jesus is who? God in the flesh. Says exactly what the Father tells them to say. So they all got direct revelation. What does Paul get? Direct revelation. Can you be an apostle without direct revelation? Okay, now we're going to throw an interesting little fish on the table here as it flops. One of the problems that we face in the church today is that there's this whole idea that there is a resurgence of apostles, which by implication means that what? That they're getting direct revelation from God. Now, how many times do you think God builds a foundation for his church? After you've got it up 10 or 12 stories, do you put another foundation on a building? Not if you know anything about building. How many foundations, a really good foundation, does a building need? One. The foundations of the apostles and the prophets, that was laid one time. We have the apostles teaching in the Word of God. We don't need another foundation being built halfway up the building or three quarters of the way up the building. When you start to push these guys who claim to be apostles nowadays and you start to seriously consider what they are saying, because I've heard some of these apostolic pronouncements and I just shake my head. This is like speaking to the Galatians saying, you guys should be able to figure this out like that. Because number one, it doesn't line up with what God's word has said in the past. And what they're telling you right now, you think that that's self-serving? There are a few guys more self-serving than the so-called self-proclaimed apostles of today. Anyway, I'm going to leave that alone. That's another thing. I can go a sermon on this one here, but watch out. Watch out. He got direct revelation. How many others got this type of direct revelation? Okay, 11, probably 12. I better throw Matthias in here, the replacement for Judas. But they all got it a little different than Paul did. Now, again, with somebody like John the Apostle who writes later on, and some of the other apostles, and some of the prophets who are writing, are they being directed by the Holy Spirit and moved? Absolutely. So there is a sense in which there is direct revelation. When you look at the New Testament, you do see that there is human authorship here. But does it mean that these human authors wrote whatever they wanted on these pages? No. There are aspects of human personality that you're going to see in here. There's going to be aspects of human context that you're going to see here. But every apostle did what? He was a servant, a chosen instrument in the hand of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul calls himself or what Jesus says? When Ananias says, hey, wait a second, you can't trust him. He's a destroyer of the church. What does the Lord say? He is my chosen instrument. He's going to do exactly what I want him to do. Revelation. Now, so what does Paul say here? For those who are accusing him of having made up his gospel on his own, what does he say? Absolutely not. From God's mouth to my ear, to my eyes, whatever the case was with the direct revelation. Was it human-based? Absolutely not. Was he behaving like a slave of Christ or like a free agent who was trying to get something for himself? Slave of Christ, all right? So those are sort of the opening comments. Look at verse 13. This is fascinating. It says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Here he mentions it specifically. And what did his former life in Judaism amount to? By the way, when would Paul have started his life in Judaism?
Just after birth.
Well, yeah, to some, actually, you're right, because he would have been circumcised, that he would have been bar mitzvahed and whatever. But actually, in terms of really understanding Judaism, probably around age 13. Because that's when they would have accepted young men into rabbinical school. Does Paul have a good theological education or a weak one?
Fabulous.
Okay, from the perspective of Judaism, he is a fabulous one. From the perspective of understanding the Old Testament, I really have to wonder how much the Lord had to go through with Paul through the whole Old Testament to say, and we've got to take this out of here, this tradition away from here, this tradition away from here, because it would have been so clouded. Remember, when Jesus is teaching, and no one has a command of the Word of God like Jesus has, because he is the Word of God. When Jesus is teaching, what does he continually say?
Tradition.
You've heard it said. But I tell you, it is written, and he would tell you exactly what the text said. With all those layers of nonsensical tradition stripped away, I'm sure that poor Paul, you know, we'd have to have had a lot of deconstruction. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So here's a guy who at 13 would have begun this, which means that his parents probably sent him away from Tarsus at age 13 to be in Jerusalem where the rabbinical schools are. And from age 13 till at least age 30, if that's when he started persecuting the church, he's got 17 years of education. That's all. What's that? Andre Gamaliel or Gamaliel? Yeah. Who is known as probably the best of the rabbis of that age. So Paul is trained like the best. And we're going to get farther into this in chapter 2 as he keeps describing it. Anyway, he says, what did that all amount to, by the way? So when Christ is resurrected. When he ascends back into heaven, when the Holy Spirit is given, and all of a sudden you have this empowered preaching going on in Jerusalem, and Peter is preaching, and the Spirit brings in 3,000 at a time, and another 2,000, to the point where we probably have, like we say, 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. How does Super Rabbi Paul take it? How I used to persecute the church of God, the church of who? Boy, I tell you, when you're on that Damascus Road, and all you can think about is every Jewish Christian, or probably mostly Jewish Christian, that I can find at Damascus, I'm going to either force them to recant or arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem. If that's what your mind is all occupied with, what happens when that bright light hits you on the road to Damascus?
Oops.
Yeah, and it's... And he knows that this is something of God, because his response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And then that voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You ever all of a sudden realize that you're dead wrong? Wow. The church of God. He used to persecute a little bit. A Greek is strong here. Beyond measure. Crazy persecution. Excessive persecution. Extreme persecution. I mean, any word you want to throw in there works. Like an addict, yeah. Like a terrorist. Yeah, there's a word for you in there. And to the church, they must have looked at Paul as a terrorist. He makes ISIS look tame. And tried to
destroy
it. Now, Paul says, my experience with Judaism caused me to do what in regards to the church? Like the ultimate in hostility and aggression. In other words, was Judaism a good thing for Paul and the church? No. By implication, is Judaism going to be a good thing for the Gentile Christians in the Galatian church? Remember the old story? I don't know. I've heard it done various ways, either a rat or a squirrel or some type of a little creature that's going to swim across the stream, and along comes a scorpion and says, you know, "Can I have a ride on your back?" And you know, he looks and he thinks, "This is stupid to take a scorpion across, but I guess I'll do it because surely no scorpion would sting me as I'm taking him across the river." And of course, you're halfway across the river, and what happens? The scorpion stings him, which means that this creature is now going to die, and the scorpion is also going to go down drowning at the same time. And as the creature is dying from the sting, he looks and he says, "Why did you do that?" And the answer is, "Because I'm a scorpion. It's my nature." What do Judaizers do? They destroy the church. Even if you think they love you and they have your best interest at heart, they don't love you and they don't have your best interest at heart. This is what Judaism is all about. It is not God-friendly. It is not gospel-friendly. It does not have the best interests of the church at heart. And yet, you've got Judaizers coming into the church, and they are sweet-talking the churches into saying, change your gospel position. Change the covenant that you're under. Wow, you can't let that happen. Anyway, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more, I like this, extremely zealous. There's zealous and then there's extremely zealous. There's fanatical and then there's a little more fanatical. For my ancestral traditions. Is that the same as the gospel? No. Jesus hit the ball out of the park one day when he confronted the Pharisees and he said, you know, the one thing that you guys are really good at is setting aside the truth of God's word for your own traditions. You're basically good at nothing else, but the one thing you're really good at. Oh, I tell you. I'm working on the passage for Sunday, and it's a Sabbath, and you know that has to be coming. Because the Sabbath is whose day? God's day. And what does Jesus do on the Sabbath? Things that God can do, and is he restricted by the Sabbath? No, why? It's his day. But you read through the Gospels, why didn't Jesus just take every Sabbath off? Because every time he did what God alone can do on the Sabbath, he was saying to the Jews around him, not only can I do what God does, but since I'm doing this on God's day, who am I? I'm God. That's going to be an interesting passage coming up. Anyway, he was more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions, but that's not the gospel. By the way, where was Israel at this point in time on the basis of their ancestral traditions? How was that working for them? Not good. What was their hope, Israel's hope? They had one hope. They still got one hope. Messiah's coming, but who did they think Messiah would be? Somebody to change their circumstances. What's Israel's biggest circumstantial problem? It's not the oppression from the outside. It's the sin from the inside. 40 years from the time when Jesus ascends, what happens to Jerusalem? Destroyed. What happens to the Jewish people? Many of them are destroyed and some of them are dispersed. How many exiles has Israel been in? Stop and think about that for a second. Well, you would say the northern kingdom went into exile under the Assyrians. And you would say that the southern kingdom, Judah, went into exile under the Babylonians. Are they under exile today? Well, depending on how you want to argue your politics, I guess. Exile isn't only being pulled out of your land. Exile is being under the punishment of God for disobedience. When Jesus makes those comments and says, you know, Jerusalem, I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you'll have no part of this. When Jesus says, pray that the day when the Romans come in here, that there won't be nursing mums, or it won't be on a Sabbath. What's he saying? He's saying, you guys are going back into exile. And it's punishment. And what is the punishment for? In the Old Testament, it was sort of the effect of the old covenant because they had been disobedient, therefore what came upon them? The curses. With the coming of Christ and the presentation of Messiah and the death of Messiah and the resurrection of Messiah and the ascension of Messiah and the coming of the Holy Spirit and a little remnant comes into the church, but the vast majority doesn't happen. What is that? Is that still not basic disobedience against what God has said they're supposed to do? Now, I'm not picking on them here. Don't misunderstand me. We're the grafted in branches. And the Lord has promised in his perfect plan, he will redeem for himself a people from Israel. That will be by the way, you want to see an end time sign? Not people in the land right now. That to me is not that big a deal. What is going to be a big deal is when a big chunk of the Jewish people recognize Christ as Messiah and Lord and bow down before him. That is an end time sign like you have never seen. At that point in time, you know everything's in motion now. Anyway, back to this. What's Paul's experience with Judaism? Is Judaism helpful to the church or harmful to the church? Basically harmful. Therefore, when the Judaizers are coming to your church and trying to influence you, what should you do? Like about as far away as you can shove them. Get rid of them. Okay, here we go. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, and called me through his grace. The call of God's grace upon Paul. When it talks about the God of grace, how do we understand that? Is this just kind of a sentimental God who's sitting up there in heaven, nodding his head and saying, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and you know what, I won't get too upset about what they do. No. There is no such thing as a sentimental God who is devoid of his holiness. In other words, when it's a God of grace, what does that mean? That means that grace fits into his holiness. Holiness fits into his grace. How does God extend grace? How can a holy God extend grace? Who's worthy of grace? Nobody. Can God turn a blind eye to sin? No. Therefore, what has to happen? Well, you saw sort of a foreshadowing of this in the Old Covenant. Because Israel sinned, and God knew they sinned, and they knew they sinned. And what was God's provision for sin? Blood sacrifice, the blood of animals. Now, you know that this has to be a temporary arrangement because even Israel's own prophets would say, how does the blood of an animal pay for the sin of a man? And the answer was, God had something perfect in mind. And in the person of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He sends someone who will make a blood sacrifice that will actually be sufficient to pay for the forgiveness and the extension of grace of God to all of his people with one sacrifice. Does it have to be repeated? I love the letter to the Hebrews because it repeats this line once for all. That's one of the sad things about certain churches that think that they're re-sacrificing Christ over and over again. That means that his sacrifice was not sufficient. It's a frightening place to be. We have assurance. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, it not only covers sin, the blood of Jesus actually removes sin as far as the east is from the west. Because not only does he die on the cross, what does he do? He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Ah, that's such an incredible... You talk about the substitutionary atonement. It has two aspects to it. The payment for sin, but the transfer of righteousness. Both of those things have to be in the substitutionary atonement. Anyway, we have grace. God who set me apart. If you're going to set somebody like Saul apart, whom God knows full well is going to be there at the stoning of Stephen giving hearty approval and start chasing the church, and he's basically a man with lots of blood dripping off of his hands. If you can call somebody like this from his mother's womb, what is that?
Predestination.
That's predestination. That's grace. By the way, why can God predestine? Because he's already got the payment for grace figured out. Before the foundation of the earth, he's already choosing his people in Christ. That's such an amazing concept to wrap your mind around. Anyway, and he called me through his grace. By the way, the gospel is a gospel of works? No, it's a gospel of grace. Judaism is a righteousness by works. Now, there's some nowadays who are saying, oh, no, we've misunderstood Judaism. We've really painted them in a bad light. And all I can say is, have you read Galatians? Because, no, we're not painting him in a bad light, but all human religions work upon the principle that somehow we can make ourselves good enough to satisfy God. The gospel of grace says you can't make yourself good enough to satisfy God, but God can pay for you by his son and make you good enough to satisfy God. It's an amazing idea. Anyway, and was called and was pleased to do what? Remember, we looked at verse 16, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Another chapter into this letter, Paul's going to talk about how Peter was basically assigned to preach the gospel to the Jews, and Paul was basically assigned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. There we go. He says, to reveal his son in me. What was the purpose that God had in choosing and saving Paul? He's going to preach Christ. Now, isn't it interesting? I mean, those are all super important ideas. But the point he's trying to drive becomes the next line here. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And what does that mean? Basically, what he's saying is, when the Lord called him on the Damascus Road, and new life came into this horrible persecutor of the church, this dead man who wanted everybody else to be dead too, when all of a sudden the Spirit came into Paul and helped him to understand, what did he do? He said, well, I've taken my turn at Gamaliel Seminary. Maybe I should enroll in Peter's Seminary. Is that what he's saying? No. He says, I did not immediately. In other words, right after my conversion, when I realized that the Lord had called me into a task that he had assigned for me, into a ministry, did he then try to get as much humanly based information as he could? The answer is no. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. What would be significant about going up to Jerusalem? Yeah, but you got one great thing that Jerusalem has in those days. There's 12 of them. Apostles. Hey, if you want to be a minister for Christ, would you not think that you would go to the 12 eyewitnesses who spent 3 years with this Messiah, this Son of God, and consult with them? Why is he saying this? Let's keep going. But I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus, and then 3 years later. Basically, we're looking at that as probably a 3-year period. That he's pretty much in what? By the way, Arabia is like, you know, going north of Fort St. John. Like pretty empty up there. Except we're going down the Sinai Peninsula. Very, very empty there. What's the point of him going into isolation? Well, he's isolated from humans, but he's not isolated from God. He's going to get some undistracted teaching here. What's that? Yeah, exactly. As soon as you put a human being in anything, watch out. There's always some issues that go with that. But what's the point here? Again, he said earlier, he said, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. So where did you get it from? Now he's telling you where he gets his information and his gospel from. And who revealed it? Yeah, the Father revealed his Son to him. Now, I would assume that the Holy Spirit had a part to play in that, and I would assume that the Son had a part to play in that. And anyway, when did he finally consult with some of the major players in the church?
After 3 years,
where does he go?
Jerusalem.
And who? And he became. Now, I'm curious about everybody's English word here. My word says acquainted. Verse 18. Acquainted is a good translation here. An acquaintance is what? A really close, trusted personal friend? Is that how you describe them? Yeah. You got some connection with them, but it's not like you're their disciple, and it's not like they are your mentor, and it's not like you've got this, you know, connection that cannot be broken because you guys are so close together. He went up to visit Peter. Why?
Maybe to have Peter confirm the revelation.
Now that's going to come a little bit later. That's actually, we're coming up that he's going to go 14 years later. He said, I was concerned maybe I was running this race in vain. And then he went up again to consult. But at this point in time, yeah, you know what? Since Peter is pretty much the lead apostle, is it not appropriate if Peter is the one who heads up Jewish missions and Paul is going to be the one who's going to head up Gentile missions, they should at least get to know each other. So he says he spends 15 days. Now, is 15 days enough to get everything that Peter knows? Before the Holy Spirit, probably yes. After the Holy Spirit, no way. Man, you can swap notes with Peter. And I messed up here, and I messed up here. You can sit there and have this discussion, but look at what the Lord did. Anyway, he went up and he stayed with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But look at the emphasis that he has. And he's really, really strong on this. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, is James the Lord's brother a major player in the church? Yeah, he writes that letter from James. He is the one who presides over the Council of Jerusalem. He is a significant one. Now, that's an interesting story in and of itself. As Jesus was growing up, did his brothers think, you know, this is Messiah? They're all younger, by the way. And when he's doing his ministry, do they think, ah, yeah, this is good. We're in league with this. No. It's beautiful when the Lord brings a dead sinner to life. And James is a dead sinner brought to life, even though he's the half-brother of Jesus on his mother's side. To make that emphasis. Oh, man, yeah, we've got to take this guy to an asylum because you can't be trusted. Wow. Anyway, the Lord's brother. Now, look at verse 20. What's that there for? Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. This is an oath. Why does he need to seal what he's just said with an oath? How big a deal is it that Jesus himself discipled Paul? That Jesus himself gave Paul the gospel? That Jesus himself called Paul to be an apostle? How big a deal is this? It's huge. In the course of Paul's life, how often did his apostleship come under attack? Like constantly. You know what the irony of this is? We know from church history that the moment that Paul was dead, every letter that he wrote was gold. Gold. Nobody ever argued about the letters of Paul being the New Testament. Nobody argued about the letters of Paul being included in the canon of Scripture. Now, in the last 100 years, we have lots of Paul haters out in the church who don't like what he said. They've been attacking him regularly again. No respect in life. But what God did through Paul, everybody recognized as being authoritative. But here he's defending his apostleship, and he's saying all of the false accusations that I've made this up, that it's a self-serving gospel, that I don't know what I'm talking about, I assure you that what I'm writing you before God, I'm not lying. Now, why do you have to say that to your own converts in your own Galatian churches? Is he a little concerned? Where else do you see Paul taking an oath like this? I can't think of another place. Then I went on to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. What's significant about Cilicia? It's got a big town. That's Galatia. Tarsus. If you're coming up the Mediterranean and you're going north of Galilee and then you're going through Syria, and then you start to make that turn towards the west, that's Cilicia, and there's a thing called the Cilician Gates because it's really mountainous in there and you got to get through this pass, and right there is a place called Tarsus. If you read the Acts account, when Paul gets saved, he starts preaching immediately, which is really dangerous. When you've been a major persecutor of the church and you start preaching Jesus, you're going to get flack from both sides. Because the church isn't going to trust you. And those whom you used to be in league with, the Judaizers, are going to hate you. So that's when he goes away for this 3 years. But when he returns and probably visits Peter, he comes back and he's trying to preach and teach in Antioch. And is it working? And in Damascus? It's not. And basically the church in Antioch sends him back home to Tarsus. And he's in Tarsus for a number of years. Could be 5, could be 7 years. Who, by the way, comes and gets Paul and brings him down to continue his ministry in Antioch?
Barnabas.
Barnabas does. Barnabas becomes the one who vouches for Paul, authenticates for Paul. And then he begins again a ministry in Antioch, and from there, he then goes out on the first missionary journey. Anyway, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, what he's telling you is, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In other words, how many trips did he make down to Judea? None? Would Paul have been something of a curiosity? Well, he'd have to be. Why? Because one of the arch persecutors of the church is now what? He's a builder of the church. So if he had been down in Judea, do you think he would have been known? He's known by reputation, but he's not known by sight. In other words, he's not down there. He's staying up. So in other words, what is he saying? He's still not being influenced by Judea, Judaizers, apostles. Which is good and bad. It's good because you can say that you're not simply copycatting somebody else's gospel. It's bad, or it's problematic in the sense that what he's going to say is you start to wonder, because you don't have much contact with these other guys, are you on the right course? And that's what he's going to look at in our next week's chapter. Anyway, but only, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted the faith, or what persecuted us, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. What is Paul's testimony? That God did a radical transformation in this man's life. By the way, who in the church has not undergone a radical transformation? The dead in sin to the alive in Christ. Now, I'm thankful that we don't have a back history and a reputation of being destroyers of the church. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. Make for an interesting testimony if you were. But the reality here is that who are they? And they were glorifying God because of me. It was not Paul who was the focal point. Who was the focal point? God. When the Judaizers were trying to attack Paul, what did they try to say? Paul was making himself the focal point. Paul says, my whole history up until the first missionary journey was, I was not the focal point. Even those who didn't know me knew something, that I was a walking testimony to the grace and the delivering power of God.